All right, good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come here this morning, and we can come for another hour of learning and growing as we dig into the confession, as it's a reflection of the teaching we find in your word. So Lord, as we study Christ, the mediator, may we be more impressed with his work, and out of love and gratitude, seek to live for him. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 8. Today we're going to be beginning paragraph 4. And if we recall, the paragraphs that we've been going over in this chapter is dealing with Christ as our mediator of the covenant of grace. So being part of the covenant of grace, he has to maintain all the necessary obligations of a mediator. And we've started going through those things within the first few paragraphs. In paragraph 1, we get the summary sentence of what it means to be a mediator. We learn that there's offices he needs to do: prophet, priest, and king. We learn it's through the mediation of Christ, through these things, that he is able to be the savior and head of the church. And through his work as a mediator, we're all called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So those are the benefits. And so in paragraph 2, then, we saw how this all happens, the nature of these things. How did he take the office of mediator, right? And so he needed to do this, according to chapter 2, by the incarnation, right? So he was fully God. He was also fully man, and he still is. And so he needed to become like us in every way if he's going to represent us, if he's going to be our great high priest. And so paragraph 2 talks about how this happened, how he is known as the God-man, fully God, yet fully man. We talked about also going in the line of the descendant of David and to fulfill the different scriptures that speak of that. And so even in his human parents, human mother, and even his adopted father, we could say, Joseph, the lineage goes right back all the way to David. And that's a really neat thing to see. And that way it fulfills the scriptures that he is going to be the son of David, the son who will sit on the throne forever. We understood that these two natures, being divine and human, we see there can be much confusion throughout of these things. So we confess that these two natures are inseparably joined together in one person, right? Yet they're distinct. So you don't confuse them. You don't converse them. You don't have composition. But it's two natures in one person. It's best to just leave it simple explanation, not try to get too complex, because when we do that, we give analogies, we give different things that aren't really helpful and can lead to heresy. So there's mystery here between these natures. We're fully human. We're not divine and human like Christ. So it's going to be hard for us to fully comprehend these mysteries here. So he is the God-man. As the God-man, we see in paragraph 3 that this nature he has reflects to us also what he's supposed to do. Notice he was sanctified. That means set apart. He was set apart specifically for the role of mediator. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit equipped him particularly for this task and enabled him. Right? We see this throughout his ministry from the very beginning. He is teaching with authority. Even as a child, he's obedient. And as he's baptized in the Jordan, and as he comes up, the Holy Spirit descends on him and publicly anoints him and declares him to be the Son of God, anoints him as the king, the mediator here. So we see this role in here. So it's a very Trinitarian work to enable Christ to accomplish his office of mediator. All right. So that brings us to paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 is dealing more with the office of mediator and how he accomplishes these roles of prophet, priest, and king, except now it's doing it in the idea of describing it in time and space. How does Christ accomplish the office of mediation in time and space? Okay, and so this is really a summary statement of this. How is he executing these things, the office of mediator? And some have called this paragraph, they describe it the identity of his work. So it's summing up his work in one paragraph. So let's read that real quick. Paragraph 4, it says, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office to discharge it. He was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels and at the end of the age. All right, so this really describes the scope of his work. And really, it's a real good articulation of the good news of the gospel. What exactly did he do? Right? Notice first off, he most willingly undertook this office. Why is it important to emphasize this again? As you know, we've said this in numerous paragraphs leading up to this point. Why again? Most willingly undertook it. What is necessary to be reminded here? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. So he's doing this not because, you know, he's being forced against his will, right? He's doing it he's doing it willingly, right? And so that testifies to the nature of the motivation behind it. He's doing it, we can say, out of love for his people, out of love for his Father who commanded him to do these things, who assigned these roles. So it's out of compassion, really, that Jesus is going to undertake this office and accomplish all the work that is necessary for it. He's not this, you know, kind of like this kid who just wants to do something else and the father has to come and scold him to force him to do his will. No, he's coming willingly out of love for his Father and really out of love for his people. Because it's for his people that he's accomplishing the work of redemption, right? And so he's willingly going to accomplish these things. So Psalm 40 verse 8 says this, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." Right? So as a psalmist can echo that, ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus, right? As he even talks about in when he's preaching, and he quotes this, he speaks of this and says, yeah, this is fulfilled in your hearing. "I have come as it's written of me. I delight to do your will." So the coming of the Son of Man, he willingly undertook this. He delighted to do these things. He wasn't forced. John 10, as Jesus is giving his prayer, he says this. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, willingly. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." So you see this balance, right? You have the charge from the Father to do this, to accomplish it. He says, "I'm coming willingly. It's of my own accord that I do these things. It's my own desire." Why? Because his will is aligned with the will of the Father. And so he most willingly, most is just really wanting to emphasize the willingness there. He undertook this office. Any thoughts, comments on just what does that mean to you there as far as maybe devotion and worship? How should that inform our worship?
I'm going to sit here and think it manifests to me more of his verses. It's beautiful in a sense for his people.
Right. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments, Teresa?
Well, I think of Ephesians, you know, that husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Mm. This is, you know, the
sacrifice
of love.
Yeah. So, yeah, in Ephesians, We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? He willingly gave his life for the good of his bride, right? And so as we see these things, we're reminded, as we understand what Christ did for us, we're now motivated and enabled to do that for our own families, our own wives. Yeah, good. Osman?
To me, it denotes an inside-out process, so that he did it himself, not he was a force. It's not an outside-in type of thing, sort of for us to kind of follow the same way, meaning to want.
Right. So yeah, that's good. And I think this is helpful to emphasize too, because there's these theories out there. I've read some philosophers and stuff who try to reject, the things of Christianity, things of the Bible. And one of their accusations is this is divine cosmic child abuse, because the Father's coming here and just abusing the Son, assigning him this, difficult task. And it's almost like the Son is just this poor, helpless child who is just enduring the consequences of the angry father. But this helps us see, he's doing this out of love because it's necessary, or else, as we're about to see, the penalty falls on us. And he's doing this out of love because for God to be just, he must punish sin. And Christ comes willingly, voluntarily, to take upon this office to accomplish it. Luke?
Just a quick comment on the child abuse that we hear here and out again. Really, it's just a good example of what eisegesis looks like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You come in with your preconceived notions and want to read into the text what your feelings are to come to your conclusions, right? Good. All right. Any other comments on Christ willingly coming? All right, let's look at the next little phrase here. It says, in order to discharge it, in other words, in order to accomplish this office that he's willingly undertook, he was born. So let's just meditate briefly on that. We've already looked at paragraph 2, which went in depth of why he was needed to be born, but just to reemphasize, he needed to become like us in every way. He needed to become fully human so he can represent us. Right? Before you have God eternal, the Son was always with the Father and the Spirit eternally, but God is Spirit, right? So for him to become like us, he needs a body. He needs to be like us in order to execute the office of prophet, priest, and king. Those things that are required of a mediator to do, a mediator on behalf of fellow humans. So the incarnation was definitely necessary. Hebrews 10 says this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings I have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will. Again, we see the willingness there. O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And that by will, we will be sanctified, and that by that, we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. So he needed to be like us in every way. He needed to understand what it's like, as in chapter 2, or paragraph 2, where it talks about being able to endure all the common infirmities of man, yet without sin. Right? He was like us in every way. Any other thoughts on that? To discharge it, he was born.
Mine says he was made under the law.
Right. So we're about to. Yeah, I stopped right before that.
I don't see the born part.
Okay. Yeah, so this is the modern translation. Under this, on the regular one, it says he was willingly undertake it, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. So what does it mean to be made? right? And so we would go to Galatians 4,
right?
Right? Born under the law.
And that's all.
Yeah, yeah.
Assuming that's what you were referring to.
Right. Yeah, and that's just the modern translation. So modern translation's trying to flush it out a little bit for us. Sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes, you know, it's not. But yeah, it says he was made under the law. And in a sense, you know, we can get on all these maybe misunderstandings on what it means to be made. Like, does that mean he didn't exist and then came into existence or something? But this is trying to just help clarify it. I would agree that this is what it means here, born. Yeah. So when I took my notes, I guess I copied and pasted the modern translation. So some of these might be modern. I have my regular one here, so we'll go back and forth. It's helpful to have both of them and just understand where this language is coming from, because not all the wording and everything is exactly one for one. Parallel for our modern day. And so sometimes modern translations try to bring it out, the original meaning. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. Someone have John, let's see, I think I read that. Did I read John 10?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at the next phrase here. So he was born. We talked in depth about the incarnation here. But what does it mean to be born under the law? Born under the law. Why did he need to be born under the law? Teresa?
If he's our federal head representing us, we're under the law, so he's that righteous one that can go before us under the law and take the indictment, I guess.
Exactly. Yeah, so as our representative, he needs to be able to do what is required of us. So born under the law, he's coming up, as Romans 5 says, the second Adam, right? Our federal head. He is the one who is going to represent us, and if he's going to represent us, he has to do it absolutely perfectly. So as we look at this paragraph, rest of this sentence is actually going to talk about what we call his active and passive obedience. Active and passive obedience. Have you guys heard of these terms before? What does active mean? Active obedience. You remember what that means? So when we think of Christ's life of obedience, it's described from two perspectives, actively and passively. So active, we can say, is his fulfillment of the law, his active obedience. He's going and obeying. He's, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. He's obeying his father and mother, showing respect. He's loving his neighbor. He's honoring God. You know, all these things according to the law, he's doing. That's what we call his active obedience. And sometimes when I was newer in the faith, you know, this really helped me understand a whole lot more about the glory of Christ. I knew he died for me. I knew he suffered and he died and he was raised. But one thing that really wasn't hammered to me was that he was doing in my place what God required. Not just suffering the consequences of my sin, but he was actively obeying everything that's required of me. And so if we understand God's standard, right? If we understand the holiness of God and what he really requires of us, understanding his active obedience, I think, would make Christ all the more glorious in your eyes. That he's doing everything, every jot and tittle, he's fulfilling on our behalf as our representative. So he had to be born under the law. And because God is righteous, he demands we have to be righteous. Right? He says, be holy for I am holy. Or in Christ, you know, lifted up the mark and said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? And he's telling the Pharisees this, but Christ is the only one who was perfect, right? He's the one who's saying, you should be looking to me. I'm the perfect one who is holding up the law of God and doing it. And rather, the Pharisees are looking to their own abilities rather than looking to the Messiah, the God-man who's standing right before them. And so God requires this of us because we're made in his image. And what happens when we don't do that? What do we call that? Sin. All lawlessness is sin, right? And the wages of sin is death, right? And so that then leads us to what we call his passive obedience. The passive obedience we can understand as the consequences of our failure. So it's all his suffering. It doesn't mean he's just passively receiving it. He's experiencing the punishment we deserve that we should endure. So what is happening here is it's not just culminating on the cross, right? We see his life of suffering there for sure, but it's his whole life of suffering, right? Even as he's going, growing up and enduring rejection from men, as he's facing the hostility from the Pharisees, and even from his own family, his brothers who are despising him, right? That's all summed up in the life of suffering. That's his passive obedience. And he's passively enduring and suffering on our behalf. He's a recipient, really, of the consequence for our failure. Is there a hand? No. So because we fail to keep the law, he is bearing the consequence of that. We can understand passive this way. Not just he's just like flopping and okay, whatever happens. He's receiving. He's receiving it on for us in our place as our substitute. And the reason this is important, the reason we understand his passive obedience is it upholds the justice of God. Okay, so I want to just talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience a little bit here, because I think the more we understand all that he really did, it really helped us to treasure what the fullness of the work of Christ. We definitely want to emphasize the cross, but let's not minimize his life of obedience that he lived, active and passive. Mike?
I guess I've never understood it that way, that it isn't a definite line between active and passive. Because I always thought that the Garden of Gethsemane is where it started, but what you're indicating, it's a blend, it's a mix, because he was also suffering with his disciples. By what you're saying is, you do not believe, don't you have the faith? Mm-hmm. Even in that, that's suffering.
Right. So we can say the suffering culminated on the cross, but it wasn't limited to the cross. Yeah. Kevin?
We also see an aspect of that in the sense that vengeance is given from the Lord, and Christ did not execute vengeance on his enemies. Mm. He instead endured when he could have as God.
Yeah, he continually entrusted, right, what God will be able to do. He will judge justly in the end. He endured such hostility from men, right? Yeah, that's exactly it. That's the suffering and the passive obedience that he had. And that's a model for us too, continually trusting to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. He will repay, right? So good, yeah. So if we think about that active obedience, Jesus is perfectly obeying the law for us in our place, right? In Matthew 3:15, we see Jesus going to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is, what is his baptism for, right? For repentance of sin, yeah? It's to repent and prepare, you know, for the Messiah who's coming. Here's Jesus. He's coming. And he says, I want to be baptized by you, John. And John the Baptist has already been told, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah who, you know, he is the forerunner of, and here comes Jesus to be baptized by him for repentance of sins. And John the Baptist kind of puts up a little fight and says, you need to baptize me. I'm the sinner. You're not the sinner. And Jesus answers in Matthew 3:15, he said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Why did he need to do that? Well, he's doing it as a representative. He's doing it on behalf of us, because we need to repent. We need to be baptized. We need to do these things out of what God requires. It's a response. And Jesus, though, never sinned, right? He's not doing this He's not doing this because he was a sinner himself, but because we're sinners and we need to repent. Repentance is required, and he's doing this as our perfect representative. Any thoughts or comments on that? So he's saying, I need to fulfill the righteousness. This is my assignment. So this work in particular, it's not limited to just this. This one in particular, he says, this is why we need to do it, John. Because that's what's required of everybody who would believe. So therefore, let me do it as a representative. Because there's some of us who aren't going to be able to do that. You think of the thief on the cross. I would say he repented, but he was never baptized. Right? So baptism is something we do in obedience, but it's not something that Christ didn't have to go through as a representative. Ellie?
So I was thinking, if he never sinned and stood for us in that baptism, just like watching him his whole life,
yeah,
and all the things that he didn't do that we naturally do are an example for us.
Mm-hmm.
Like when he didn't get, like in the latest Bible study, someone said, he was never rude. If watching him, he's a perfect example for everything that we would do, and he did it perfect.
Exactly, yeah. And if you, the act of obedience wasn't limited to that. Right after that, what happens is, as he comes out of the water, the Spirit then drives him into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. And that's to say, he's perfectly obeying and not giving into temptation like Adam did. He's the better Adam. He's actively obeying and resisting temptation, even when he's to the point of utter hunger, 40 days fasting, all the way to the point of utter weakness where he could just give in and say, okay, rocks be bread and eat. No, he endured all this for our sake, pushed to the very limits. And he endured for us. And so, yeah, we see that throughout his whole ministry. And so as we're looking at the account of the Gospels and seeing the life of Christ and recognizing here's what the law requires, here's these things, and we see Jesus actually upholding these things, we should understand, why is he doing that? He's doing it on our behalf. He's doing it to fulfill the law because that's what's necessary for our salvation. Without this, we don't have righteousness. So if we think about it, when we believe in Jesus, one doctrine here that we can also emphasize is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So when we have faith, right, we are declared righteous. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That means it's placed on us. Like a covering, if you will. The robe of righteousness, Christ's robe. And so when we understand this doctrine, we can actually think, well, what righteousness are we receiving from him? Is it just his attribute of righteousness that he's righteous and so, okay, here's, you can be righteous. No, he's actually fulfilling it on our behalf as our representative, actually doing it throughout all his life, that which is required of us. And when you see that and you understand how hard it is for us to just keep normal laws, yet he did that his whole life without sin, it should make us just worship him all the more. When I started understanding these things, it just made Christ all the more glorious in my eyes. Yes, it's a glorious thing that he paid for my sin, but if all we have is the forgiveness of sin, we have forgiveness, but we don't have righteousness. We need righteousness to get into heaven. So we have both forgiveness and righteousness by the work of Christ.
And along with that, we have this act of obedience.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
And so along with that, we have this active obedience.
Right. Active, yeah. Yeah, so that's what we're emphasizing, that perfectly obeying the law. And so then the passive obedience is the consequence of our failure to do the law, right? The wages of sin is death, right? So now he gets what we deserve. That's obedience too. Jesus is the recipient of our consequences to obey the law. He was punished in our place, right? Now we get on the doctrine of substitution, or you can say double imputation. He's imputed with our sins, we're imputed with his righteousness, And so he is passively, we can say, receiving. He's receiving the just wrath of God that is meant for us. He's receiving it in our place. And why is that necessary? Well, God is just. He is holy. He's not like the corrupt judge who just, you know, says, okay, you know, we'll just forgive this and not deal with it. He would be unjust. If a crime was committed and he just looks the other way, you know, that would be an unjust judge. But God is holy, God is just, he must punish the lawbreaker, but Jesus comes in our place to receive the punishment for us. He gets what we deserve. Think of Isaiah 53. We'll just read 4 and 5. You can continue throughout, but surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He's receiving what is due for us. He's receiving our griefs, our sorrows, our affliction, and he basically endured it all. He was crushed for our iniquities, substitution. You think of that hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place he stood condemned. Condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So he received the just consequence. He was born under the law, right? He perfectly fulfilled it, right? See that? Perfectly. It's not like he did 90% of it and then 10% he left up to us. He perfectly fulfilled everything. He didn't just do away with the law, right? He says, no, we uphold it. We proclaim it. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it, and now the law isn't a way to, it's not this ladder that you climb up to God anymore. Instead, as theologians have said, now it's the train track that leads you to Christ. Right? The Pharisees were taking the law and trying to climb up to God their own way, but it's meant to drive you to the one who would take you to God. It's meant to take you to the Savior, take you to Christ who fulfilled it for you. And now the law is upheld out of the law of Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. It's no longer trying to, if you want my love, then go ahead and merit your way up. You must merit my love. You must love me because I'll give you my love because you deserve it. No, it's the opposite. It's actually because you love me, because this is true of you, then the standard is show me your gratitude by obeying what I command. So now we don't see it as a way to merit God's favor. Favor has been already earned by Christ, but out of love and gratitude we have for Christ, now we obey. So the law's still there. It's just now there's different motivations for the believer. So we have this passive and active obedience. So God doesn't violate his justice. He upholds it. And Jesus, notice what it says. He was made sin. And a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. That's talking about the passive obedience, the things that he suffered for us. Right? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so the rest of the sentence goes on to further elaborate what it means to be part of that passive obedience here. Made sin, curse for us, extremely heavy sorrows. Notice it says in his soul. What do you think that means there? It says here that he underwent the punishment due to us. He was made under the law, perfectly fulfilled it, underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and cursed for us. So that which we sin, the wages of sin is death, he endured the punishment in our place. He underwent that willingly for us. Right? That's part of willingly undertaking this office. He was made sin and a curse. And this was part of, as he's doing this, yes, we can think of the painful sufferings that are in his body, right? Enduring most grievous sorrows of his soul, but also the painful sufferings of his body. What do we emphasize when we think of the cross? We emphasize the painful sufferings in his body, right? We think of the nails going through his hands and feet, the spear, the crown that's placed on his head, and all the whippings and everything that made him just bleed, having to carry the cross up the hill to Golgotha. We definitely emphasize the painful sufferings in his body, but notice the extreme heavy sorrows of his soul. Right? Most grievous sorrows in his soul. What do you think that means in relation to Christ? Teresa?
For his spiritual suffering, he's crying out on the cross.
Right.
Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And that's the ultimate.
Yeah. So as he's bearing sin for us, right, he's the object of God's wrath. All of the sin that was, for anyone who would ever believe, for all history, is placed on him in that moment. As the God-man, he is enduring for everyone. And you can think, not only is his body suffering, but the anguish in his soul. Having to understand he is our scapegoat. All of wrath is placed on him in that moment. And yeah, he is experiencing for us, on the cross, he's experiencing hell for us. In our place. He's experiencing the torment, the consequence of sin, which we would otherwise have to pay for all eternity on our own. And think of all people in history, Jesus is doing that for everyone who would ever believe in him. Think of the amount of anguish that would cause to his soul, right? Remember his body and soul, right? Jesus, made like us in every way, had a body, had a soul. And so he experienced the sorrows to his body and his suffering and painful suffering, but also the burden of the sorrows of his soul. To understand what it's like in that moment as he bears sin for us, to feel the full wrath of God, to experience the eternal torment of hell while he's on the cross, separation. It's unfathomable. We can't even think of what that might feel like. And you think of when you go to Jesus praying in Gethsemane and he's sweating great drops of blood and it talks about the sorrow in his soul, you can start to understand why that was so intense for him. He understood what he was about to go through. He understood the amount of sorrows of his soul, but also the pain of his body that would endure. It was total wrath placed on him. So it's really unfathomable for us to understand, but it's trying to emphasize in the language, notice, extreme heavy. It's kind of like this massive thing that's placed the sorrows of his soul. Any other thoughts on that? Teresa? Yeah.
So, and what a beautiful picture today.
Exactly.
Baptism, that we're in Christ. He was at say part one, and if we're in him, we get to be set apart in him.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's a great, great picture. And as our representative, he's fulfilling everything that's required of us in every way, even in those moments. Right? And you even think of the Lord's Supper, he's there partaking in that as well. Even though it's all a picture of him, showing this is what's necessary for even sanctified saints who are being sanctified, you need to be feasting on this regularly. You need to be reminded of these things. So yeah, throughout all his ministry, we can see the representation he's doing for us. It's a beautiful thing. The more we just see that, So, Mike?
I just like to comment on Teresa said, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And it's actually, my God, why have you forsaken me? Showing that, you know, there is one God, and the emphasis is more in that direction than the distinction of the Father.
Right, and so here's a thing we can talk about too is, according to what nature is he crying out?
This is the Godhead.
Yeah, so as he's crying out there on the cross, we can say he's crying out in his human nature. He's experiencing the torment of these things. And he's feeling these things and crying out, my God, you're my God, as I'm a representative of all human who are called to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as himself, and he's doing everything, yet he's forsaken. He's crying out in agony, you know, and we can even say there's still mystery there. But maybe it's not as definitive as saying, okay, well, he tasted. What nature is that? Well, it's, you know, he ate fish. It's his human nature. But, you know, it's a something to just fathom and think of really the complexity that and everything that Christ did for us on our behalf and the two natures coming one. And now he's like that for all eternity. And so in the next part of the paragraph, it's going to emphasize it's this body. It's this human body that was buried. It's this human body that was crucified. It's this human body that was raised. It's this human body that sits on the throne right now. The two natures forever intertwine now in one, the one person, the God-man. I need to be careful in my language so I don't confuse or mix the natures. But two natures, one person. Yeah, any other comments on those things? There's more scripture references we could read. We're gonna finish this in two parts, so yeah. So both body and soul, which we can emphasize here that I want to bring out, both body and soul experiencing the suffering on the cross. He endured the full wrath of God, not just limited to the beatings and everything on the cross, but even the sorrows that he faces in his soul. Think of you as a believer when you sin and the guilt you feel just in your soul. Think of now Christ who is bearing all the sins of the world on in his body. Not that he has guilt for himself, but he is feeling the offense that all that sin was against the holy God. And now that's placed on him in that moment. I would imagine that's extremely heavy sorrows. So yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? I think I'm going to end here, and then we'll pick up the rest of the paragraph next time. Ellie?
Can you explain a little bit more why Jesus had to stay Son of Man too and went to heaven? Because it sounds like he didn't take his full deity back.
So he fully remained deity, right? It was just veiled. So in humanity, it was veiled to an extent. Remember on the Transfiguration, he removes the veil for a little bit, and the glory shines. When he returns, he will be in a fully glorified state, the state that we will one day be when he comes for us again. And so that is now the forever representation of the God-man. He is always in body. Why? Because he's our forever high priest. He's our forever mediator. Not only while, you know, the earth remains, but he's always like that. So when we are made, when we are recreated, I guess we could say, new bodies, and we have, we've been glorified, we can behold him, we can see him, and his glory is going to shine. And we can relate because he's like us. So he's sitting on the throne and we can visibly see him as our elder brother who went before us. So yeah, I think it just further emphasizes the amount of love he had for us and the compassion, right, knowing he willingly took this, they'll forever alter, I guess you can say, it'll forever add to, that's a better word, add to his nature of not just God, but now the God-man. Yeah. So something to just think about. Let's end there, and if you have more questions, we can talk about these next time, but active, passive obedience, the more you study it, really glorious thing. Did you have a question, comment? I mean, Kevin? Okay, hold on to that for next week. Write it down so you don't forget, and I don't give you that opportunity. So let's go ahead and we'll continue with the next rest of this paragraph. And let's go ahead and pray and we'll prepare to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And thank you that Christ did actively and passively obey the law. That he endured the consequences for our failure to obey, but also perfectly fulfilled what is all required of us. And so, Lord, we thank you as we place our faith in him that we can know that we have been forgiven for our sins, but also we are declared righteous, not because we intrinsically are, but because Christ is. He merited the way for us. And so when we come to you and we understand what is the basis by which we come, it is because of the work of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.